Revelation chapter 4, and we'll commence to read there at verse 1. Normally you would expect, given the topic being creation, you're going to be starting reading round about Genesis, because that's the book of beginnings after all, and move on from there. But we read from Revelation to make a particular point. Revelation 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. So we have the scene in heaven. And those in heaven are about to worship. And I want you to mark, in part, what is the theme of their song. So we're skipping down to verse 8. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him. They were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. When those beasts give glory and honour and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth for ever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So in heaven, they're still singing the anthem of creation. They're still glorying in what God has done and giving him the praise that is due to his name for the many splendors of this created universe. Of course, all of these angels have been looking about, and they've been tracing down through the generations and centuries of time how the Lord brought the universe into existence, put our world in that universe, populated it with us and many other people forby, and was calling out all along through the generations of time a people for his name, that people for whom Christ had died. And he was watching, and those angels, as it were, watching over his shoulder to see Christ witnessing the travail of a soul and being satisfied with these creatures made in his image, being ransomed, restored, redeemed, forgiven, and eventually glorified. We'll turn to the Lord in prayer briefly. Heavenly Father, again we call upon thy name tonight, and we thank thee for the privilege that it is to be in thy house, to be thinking about thy word, and to be exploring what it says on this vast topic of creation. We know that we live in a day when the evolutionist is up in the hind legs, and he feels that he has got the verdict, that all he needs to do is wave a few flawed scientific papers around and everyone dives for cover. But Lord, we thank thee that thy word, which tells us what God has done in creation, it abideth forever. It is unchanging. And we praise thee that what it discusses, what it brings before us here, even tonight what we have seen, from the beginning to the ending of time, the Lord God Omnipotent is magnified because of his work in creation. And still in heaven, through eternity, No matter what the evolutionist claims, no matter how much he scoffs, despite all of his rants and ravings, in heaven, for eternity, we will bless that one, the great Creator, who became our Savior and shed his lifeblood on Calvary. Come and do our hearts good tonight. Bless us, we pray, and lead us through this subject we ask in the Saviour's name. Amen. Tonight it's going to be pretty much introductory, and we'll be scanning over in not a lot of detail some of the material that we'll come back to, and on Tuesday night, Monday night, tomorrow night as well, we'll delve into at a slightly deeper level. I'm just sort of the cannon fodder, fed in, just into the system right at the beginning, and you'll have the expert coming on Wednesday, on Thursday, and on Friday. After all, it's his subject. This is just an add-on with me, so you'll forgive me if I stumble all over the place on this one. But I do count it a privilege to be at your foundation's conference and to be asked to speak on the subjects that have been assigned to me. So our first lecture, if we can call it that, and we'll try not to make it as much a lecture as will be a message, will deal with the foundations on which we build. Bear with me as I check out what is coming next. We're talking about the Gospel of Grace. Genesis 1, right through 2, 3, 4, and stretching really out to chapter 11. Of the book of Genesis as well. What I should say at the beginning is that if the evolutionists could come along and take any portion out of the Word of God, the one even most like to grab and hack out and throw in the rubbish tip is this one, Genesis chapter 1 through to Genesis chapter 11. That's why we are dealing with the subject tonight, the foundations, where we stand, because these chapters, they are so foundational to everything else that is taught in the Word of God. So that's where we come tonight for a bit of an overview. Basic subject will be that we are here, not by accident, not by chance, as the evolutionists would have told us, but we have here a unique purpose. Man is not here some kind of a cosmic accident. He's here by the plan and creative genius of God Almighty. And those angels, of course, that we have been thinking about already, they are rejoicing in the overall plan of God. Now we're going to be looking at man here, and we'll bring a couple of guys up on screen. Well, we'll bring a girl up, then we'll bring a guy, and we'll bring another girl. I have a question here, and it's one that has really bamboozled me right through my lifetime up until this point in time. Our brother has lived longer than I have. I'm sure he is pretty much bamboozled by the problem as well. Look at the screen, look at the people that are on it. Why is it such an issue in life and such a fact of life that the ugliest guys get the best looking girls? I have never quite been able to work that out. And I'm sure it's a source of envy and controversy in many a home, if not in relationships as well. But I'll not rub any salt in anybody's wound here. I've said what I want to say, and I will move on from that. And we'll get down to some topics. What we will be asking, among many other questions, where did man come from? And also, why is he here? A creature with purpose, or someone that's just filling in a bit of space that God has given to him, or some process is given to him on this globe of ours? Whenever we come to the subject of man and we begin to ask a few questions, we might as well ask other questions about the universe in which we live. Some of the questions we can ask there will include, where did it all come from? And also, when did it begin? So those are some of the broad issues that we are coming with a rather wide brush tonight, and we'll be looking at. If you have ever had the misfortune of watching through to the end of Sound of Music, then I think you deserve a medal of some type. I know my wife has seen it. I have seen snatches of it as I've walked through a room into the next one, trying to take refuge in the other room. I count it ultimately boring, but there we go. That's just me. Anyway, Maria, in the course of The Sound of Music, makes a statement that I do like and certainly agree with. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. She was quite right. No matter what you're looking at, no matter where the thing is that you're gazing upon, the fact remains, nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So we're looking at the universe tonight for a while, and we ask the question, well, we have a universe around us, we are part of the universe. How do we explain the existence of the universe? When we look around us, why is there something rather than nothing? How did this world come about? And if we're going to ask that question, why not follow it up with another one? How did man, even this old grumpy geezer, how did he come to be here? And what is his purpose in living in this universe as he does? So first of all, we're considering the topic, the universe around us. And we ask the question about this universe. Well, who made it? Was it a person? Or was it a process? Obviously tonight as I stand here, I'm using a computer. Complex machine, no doubt, in its own right. And we're using it to bring up material on the screen. Now, if you could see from where I am, you would see the screen is cracked. Because just a couple of weeks ago, I was carrying it about and dropped a plug right on the center of the screen, or near enough. And it's like a spider's web of cracks right across the screen. Now, the good news is, there's a guy that just happened to turn up the other day, a screen that fits my laptop exactly. And I'll get it kitted out whenever this conference is over, maybe on Thursday or so. And hopefully, it'll be compatible, will be as right as rain again. If I were to say to you tonight, well, this computer that we have here, it came about because in PC world, that's just around the corner, really, from where I live in Londonderry, there was a bit of an explosion one day, and that electronic shop exploded, and the rubble went up into the air, and then it melted and formed down on the ground again to come into this piece of equipment that I have in front of me tonight. You'd kind of say, yeah. What kind of guy is this to invite along and ask to deal with anything that's remotely scientific? It came from an explosion. And after the explosion, it formed itself into this laptop. A tall tale. And so it would be. But this is the kind of process that the evolutionists would like us to believe happened to create the universe. Many evolutionists believe that the stars and all of the planets, etc., owe their origin to a gigantic explosion known by them as the Big Bang. The idea is that all matter and energy in the universe were once concentrated in a single spot, smaller than you can see, maybe as small as an electron. Big Bang promoters say that this theorized object, and they don't know where it came from, so the source is unknown. It sat out there in the void of space for a time, and they don't know how long it sat there. So not only is the source unknown, the length of time it was about is pretty much unknown as well. It suddenly exploded out there in the void of space. Don't quite know why. The reason, again, why it exploded is unknown as well. And they claim that stars and galaxies and planets and our solar system, plants and animals and then humans, gradually and eventually developed out of this wonderful explosion. That is the evolutionary formula. Well, let's put it down into something that more closely resembles a formula. Nothing plus nothing, they're saying. So we've nothing to begin with, but nothing plus nothing equals two elements. Then we put in time, and evolutionists love time, as much of it as they can possibly get. So we throw in a lot of time there, and with that time we've got 92 natural elements. Throw more time into the recipe here, and we end up with what? All physical laws, a completely structured universe of galaxies and systems and stars and planets and moons, and all of this not just scattered haphazardly, but it's out there in perfect balance and in wonderful working order. Now, isn't that tremendous? That all of that can come from that explosion and be as perfect as we see it today. Of course, I'm glad that many scientists do not buy into this theory, and they remain wholly unconvinced that a undirected, random series of events, never mind an undirected explosion, could ever form the cosmos, and they're saying, come on, that doesn't add up. And we have guys in the scientific field, and the evolutionists will come and say, oh, this is a closed market here. All of us scientists accept the theory of evolution. They don't. Got a guy, Behe. Another guy, Denton. Other fellows that I will mention tomorrow night as well. And as evolutionists, some of them evolutionary biologists as well. But they are saying it's a theory in crisis, this theory of evolution. And they have major problems with it. And more of them are standing up and they're saying it doesn't work. We can't teach it as though it does. Quite apart from the many scientific problems this theory poses, the question must be asked, and people in Northern Ireland, unfortunately, would have a pretty good idea about this one. What do bombs do? What do explosions really make? Are they organizers? Well, nowhere in the universe has science been able to come along and observe explosions creating such complex and ordered arrangements as the evolutionists require. Rather, explosions destroy complexity, and they produce disorder. They are most destructive. We live in a wonderful universe, even more complex than this computer in front of us tonight. And it, like our universe, operates on identifiable principles of order and design, and just as chance didn't come along one day and decide that it will just make a computer like this. So chance is not the reason behind the universe in which we live. It came about, rather, through the deliberate, careful planning of a designer, the Creator, God. The Bible is not silent on this issue. In its opening statement, we read in Genesis 1 and 1, those that are into answers in Genesis will know the slogan defending the Bible from the first verse. And from the first four words, in the beginning God. The next words, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And we can't make too much of that particular assertion. The fact that God exists here is not argued about. Just stated. Just asserted, and we are told something of what he has done. He has created the heavens and the earth. And let's not think that Genesis 1 verse 1 is the only reference in all of the Bible to God's creative work. We can go from book to book to book right through the Bible and pick up reference after reference. It's amazing, actually, when you start to do it and look through the various books and you find another reference and another one to the fact that God has created the universe and everything that is in it. We could go to Nehemiah, the chapter 9, the verse 6, and there in the days of Nehemiah, in the later stages of the kings, they're saying, thou, even thou, wert Lord alone, thou wast made heaven. The heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. They're saying, God didn't just make it and leave it. Wind up the clock, then walk off. And if the clock decides this is enough, there's no more energy in me, I stop here. But God, having made, sustains from day to day, hour to hour, what he has made. Revelation 4, the verse 11, we read that in the Bible reading tonight. Up in heaven, at the ending of time, still the theme will be, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So from Genesis right through to Revelation, the Bible is telling us here that a person, not a process, brought the world into existence. And the inescapable conclusion is, God is the creator of all things. Another question, when was the universe made? We're talking about date. We're talking about days. Evolutionists tell us that our universe came into being as much as 15 billion years ago. The world dates back maybe 3 to 4 billion years. The dinosaurs, everybody loves them, big cuddly creatures. You'd love to just pull back the curtains in the morning, look out and see a dinosaur on your back or front lawn. They tell us, well, you know, you'll not do it because they existed 225 million years ago through to 65 million years ago, that man first appeared a long time after all of those dinosaurs had become extinct, that he appeared about maybe 3.5 or even up to 6 million years ago, and he staggered out of the lush forests in Africa. So that man and dinosaurs never did cross paths. But does the evidence support this? If you come along today and say, well, I'm actually a young earth creationist, and I don't believe in this millions of years, in fact, I view it as a myth, instantly the evolutionists will say, well, that just shows how ignorant you are, you know nothing. Well, hold on a minute, let's do a few checks here, scientific checks. If this universe and this earth is millions of years old, how come there's not enough mud on the seafloor for that? How come there's not enough salt in the sea? How come there's not enough helium in the atmosphere? Not enough ancient stone age skeletons, call them or date them whatever way you wish. How come there's not enough people upon the earth? There would have been a real population explosion over that time. How come as well there is not enough history to fill up all those years? And when I open the Bible and begin to study it, and when I look through it here, I cannot find any support for millions, never mind billions of years. I check out of Genesis, check in at Exodus. I go down the list of commandments, and I find right there in the commandments that God is giving the model here of working 6 days, resting the seventh, because on the seventh day he rested from the creative work that he had made at the beginning of time. 6 days. Now that sounds pretty simplistic to some minds. But that's exactly what Genesis 1 teaches. A lot of ways in which the words are put in there that can't be interpreted any other way. I mean, each day in Genesis there has an evening and has a morning. And you can't talk about, say, well, you know, a day, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day, stretch it out a little more, and, you know, maybe one day would have been 1,000,000 years, and maybe another day would have been 1,000,000 years. Well, whenever at 1,000,000 years, a morning and an evening. You're talking about 24-hour days, regular days, in which God took that time to create the universe. A lot of deductions can be made from the days of creation. Whenever you look out there, that the light and day and night came about in day one, atmosphere in two, the plants in three, sun, moon and stars in day four, air and sea creatures in day five, and then the land creatures, that's animals and also man, they were made by the hand of God on day six. The interesting conclusions are these. Dinosaurs and man were created on the same day, the sixth day of God's creation. Therefore, dinosaurs and man must have walked this earth together. Makes a lot of sense. Because how else, whenever you go around the world and you troll into some of the caves that the archaeologists have been in, and they find drawings on the caves there of dinosaur-style creatures that very much resemble what we have today, how can you explain the equally numerous number of stories in the history of mankind that are giving detailed descriptions of these creatures, including the book of Job, chapter 40 and chapter 41 as well? Dinosaurs and man were created on the same day. Another thing, dinosaurs did not become birds. Some evolutionists tell you they did. You know, for example, you've got Tyrannosaurus Rex, and he's loping through all the vegetation one day, and then after a bit of a process comes in, he begins to get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and thin. Well, you look out the window tomorrow morning and you see that robin perched on your windowsill, you can say, hey, how you doing? You used to be Tyrannosaurus Rex. They tell us this. The dinosaurs became birds. Well, the Bible tells us the birds were created on day five. Dinosaurs, the next day on day six. So birds came before, not after dinosaurs. Another conclusion from these days, man did not evolve from apes. We'll not spend a lot of time in this. We'll be coming back to it in a moment or two. But on the sixth day of the mighty work of God's creation, God made the animals, and on that same day, he created man in his own image from the dust of the ground. Both were created complete, whole, mature. Adam wasn't shuffling through the Garden of Eden with a nappy on and a dummy in his mouth. He was a mature man created in the image and from the hand of God at that particular time. And also when he looked across, there would have been a monkey there and a chimpanzee there and also an ape-pipe there. And there were no set of ape-man links between the two. They were distinct, clearly different creatures. No time gap of millions of years between the creation of apes and men. They were made by the hand of Almighty God within the same 24-hour period. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. How was the universe made? We're talking about the X's here. I noticed one on the way down. It was on a billboard by the side of the road. And it said, exquisite, not expensive. And I sort of like that word, exquisite. I haven't used it here because I haven't changed this since we have arrived tonight. But it would fit. But the first X is ex nihilo. I'm not trying to impress. There's the meaning. Out of nothing. That's what God did. He didn't come into this universe and make it out of a lot of raw materials that already were here and just came along and he rearranged a few things and he ordered something and he tidied something up here and he dressed something over there. God made everything out of nothing, by a series of powerful commands. And God said, and God said, and God said, Genesis 1, he spoke the entire universe into existence. Only God can create this way. Now, you could go back to school, or some of you are still in school or university. I don't think in university they'd be handing out plasticine. But say they did, and give you 30 minutes to come up with something, and you could work away at the plasticine there, and starts off with raw lumps. And you might well fancy yourself as a bit of a Nick Park, and by the end of the 30 minutes, you've got something like this. And you're competing with Aardmans all of a sudden, with your little animated characters, Wallace and Gromit and all the rest of it. But you didn't make those out of nothing, nor did they. You had basic materials, the plasticine to begin with. And you shaped it and you formed it and you reshaped it and you just got it until you had it exactly right. Man can show creativity with materials when he has the materials at his disposal. But only God can make something out of nothing. And he says that he did this in Genesis 1 verse 1, Genesis 1 21, Genesis 1 27. Also the psalmist declares this. God made everything out of nothing in Psalm 33 in verse 6 and 9. And also in Hebrews 11 in verse 3. So all over scripture we're being told here God made everything out of nothing. Ex nihilo. It was excellent, exceptional. That's where our word exquisite would come in. Because God says in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 4, in verse 10, in verse 12, 18, 21, 25, 31, seven times over in one chapter, God says what he had done was good. Sometimes he's saying it was very good. It was excellent. And no matter where you look in this world, you're confronted with the proof of intricate and intelligent design. And God rightly said, what I have done is very good. Now tonight we could think of millions of examples of God's creative genius. Before we move to them, let's look for a second at the rubble that evolution builds its system on. How did we appear? After years of pain and death and killing and disease and thorns and struggle and suffering and extinction. What a terrible world. Nobody could look on the evolutionary world and say, it's good, it's very good, it's excellent, it's exquisite. It's extermination all the way and only the fittest are surviving. It's a terrible world. Now, there was no death before Adam, but the evolutionists put in millions of years of death before Adam to fit their system. But we'll leave that rather depressing picture. We'll move on to what God has done. Some examples of his exquisite creation, his genius. The earth rotates on its axis at 1,000 miles an hour if you're standing at the equator. And if it turned at 100 miles an hour, instead of 1,000 miles an hour, our days and nights would be 10 times as long as they are now. Can you imagine what that would be like? Days 10 times as long, nights 10 times as long as well. The hot sun would burn up all the vegetation during those long days, while in those long nights, any other surviving sprout would freeze. Think of the sun. It's the source of our life. If you were standing on the surface, you wouldn't be standing there for very long. It'll be worse than jumping into the toaster if you could fit. 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. The temperature on the surface of the sun. Now, we on Earth are just enough away so that the sun warms us just enough when we're lying on Alicante Beach, and doesn't absolutely fry us up. Now, if the sun gave off only one half of its present radiation, we would be freezing. If it gave half as much more heat than it does, we would be toast. That suggests design to me. Not a random outworking of something. The slant of the earth, it's tilted at 23.5 degrees. Gives us our seasons. And if the earth had not been tilted like this, then vapors out of the ocean, they would move north, they would move south, they would pile up continents of ice, and the earth would be uninhabitable. Also, our moon, if it were only 50,000 miles away from us, instead of its actual distance, which is 239,000 miles away, our tides would be so enormous that twice a day all of the continents would be submerged. And even coming down to the thickness of the earth's crust, had it only been 10 feet thicker than what it is, there would be no oxygen. If there's no oxygen, all life must die. And the oceans, had they been a few feet deeper, carbon dioxide and oxygen would have been absorbed. No vegetable life could exist. Now, taking all of these things together, there are many more facts and figures that could be brought out about God's exquisite, his excellent, his wonderful creation. When you bring it all together, these facts are astounding, they're astonishing, they're amazing, and it's impossible to pitch in there and disagree with what God said about his creation. It is good, it is very good. Our universe is awesome in its perfection. How it appeared. Second question. Interesting character there. I'd like to see his face. If his feet like that and got a tail added on. Must be rather cute. How did man appear? Was it by exquisite creation or was it by evolution? Well, let's come up with option A and go with it for a while. Evolution. No doubt you've read books or watched television programs that have told you that human beings evolved from ape-like creatures. Those who believe in evolution will tell us that apes and monkeys, they're really our cousins, you know. We're very closely related and our DNA is so similar, it's quite incredible. And that we had to evolve, they are saying, from a common yet always unknown ancestor about 30 to 70 million years ago. Now they're telling us that man just appeared from nowhere. Millions of years ago, if you can speculate about this, there was a little blob of something in a sea of nothing. This one-celled animal, if we can call it that in inverted commas, became some kind of a primitive protozoan, and over a long period of time, the primitive protozoan became an unsegmented worm, and the unsegmented worm became a fish, became an amphibian, became a reptile, became a bird, became a mammal, became an ape, became a man, and that man's ancestors, they reached out of Africa about 4 million years ago. A little poem I like, it highlights the ridiculous nature of the evolutionary position. Once I was a tadpole, rubbing in the mire, till I became ambitious and started to aspire. I rubbed my tail, that's the character on the tree, so vigorously against the sunken log, it disappeared completely and I find myself a frog. I struggled from my puddle and jumped upon dry land, and the feeling that was in me was glorious and grand. It made me kind of frisky, so I hopped around a tree till I landed in the branches as happy as could be. And there I spent some eons evoluting without feel, till I became a monkey and grew another tail. But still I had ambitions as eons quickly spread, so I climbed down from the branches and walked the earth instead, till my tail got tired with trailing on the hard earth every day. And twice within my process that appendage passed away. Once again I evoluted, and believe me if you can, I woke one summer morning and found myself a man. So girls, if you're having problems getting a mate, don't overly panic. Grab a monkey and get a work on him. Or maybe try a frog, bigger challenge. And maybe one day, you'll wake up and you'll have found a real man. Who can tell? I'm not recommending it. This progression from molecule to mammal to monkey to man relies on millions of years of time where nobody can see what is going on because nobody lives over that length of time and they can't scientifically verify that this process is happening at all. It requires mutations, huge increases in the amount of complex, organized information that is being injected into the system. Nothing's being rejected, it has to work every time, and so these positive mutations are what the evolutionist depends on. The problem is, exactly the opposite is pretty much happening all over the world. Not only do we need millions of years and mutations, but a massive imagination. Some artists who have drawn these ape man characters will readily testify to the fact that the anthropologist or the scientist, paleontologist, whatever, will come along and say, make it like this, make it like that. They've got a bone. How can you tell what color it had in terms of skin or feathers or whatever else? You can't. Feathers aren't intact anymore. The skin isn't there. Make it like this. And so massive imagination is put into all of this. If we really are related to the apes, surely we'd be able to find fossil after fossil after fossil showing us how we have gradually evolved from ape-like creatures to what we are today. And whenever we flick open the textbooks that are pushing the theory of evolution, you see those transitional in-between forms all the time, how they have come from, say, 100% ape through 90% and 10% man and through 80% ape and 20% man, and they can show it all in the textbooks. We have no difficulty finding them there, but go out into the field and do we find them there? We don't. Why, the evolutionists say, well, we have. They brought one of these characters along to a Scopes monkey trial in Dayton, Tennessee in 1925. They brought it in with big fanfare. We have found the missing link between apes and humans, proves who our ancestor was. Closer examination revealed what they had brought in, and would you believe it, what they had brought in was a tooth. One tooth. Closer examination revealed it to be an extinct pig's tooth. Piltdown man, A lot of people at university would have written a very well argued theses on this subject, and books and treaties and everything else went out about the Piltine Man for about 50 years. He was found, well, a few fragments of bone were found in a gravel pit at Barcombe Manor, Piltdown in Sussex, around 1912, and it was going really well. And students were excited about it, professors were excited about it, until October 1956, when Piltdown Man was exposed as a hoax. One guy had played a joke on another one, stashed a few bones that he knew he would find. He had aged them artificially to make them look like it might be parts of some other animal. And the guy fell for it, pit, hook, line and sinker, and everybody started writing about it. The Australopithecines is a group of fossils that really did stir up quite a bit of excitement. One was found in Ethiopia in 1974. They called her Lucy simply because they were playing one of the Beatles songs, Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds, in the background. And so they called this particular little part of a skeleton, they called her Lucy. But even evolutionists today are happy to say, oh, well, Lucy actually isn't the missing link. Lucy is nothing more than a chimpanzee. Neanderthals, you've heard of them. Channel 4 did a couple of programs on these Neanderthals, and we were told back in 1958 at an international congress of zoology that the famous Neanderthal skeleton found in France about 50 years before that was of an old man who suffered from arthritis. Other people say, no, it wasn't arthritis, it was rickets, but we'll not dispute the nature of the disease. The fact of the matter is, Neanderthal man was one of us. I mean, he had bandy legs. When some of you stand up, so might you have. I don't know, didn't check you in the way in, wasn't about. Not going to check you in the way out either. He had a big brow. And they were saying, you know, that's the ape line coming out of him. Bandy legs. Big brow. I don't know where you do your main shopping, but say you're in Belfast on Saturday and you're standing there outside Debenhams, you know, Castle Court, and all the people are swarming. Have a look at them, study them out. And the first guy you see with a big protruding brow, and mine sticks out a bit. First guy you see with a big brow and the bandy legs on him. Shout out, hey boy, Neanderthal. See how you get on. Don't say I put you up to it. What I'm saying is this. They're still about. They haven't become extinct. We still have people with big brows and bandy legs going about, and they're 100% human, just as I trust you and I are. But they said it was a missing link. The missing links are still missing. That's the thing about them. Everything they find, you could put on one snooker table. All these missing links. But having said all that and rubbished this, I must confess that I have a personal favourite. Among all of these primitive men, call him Homo Hanna-Barbarus. Should give you the clue who he is. Alias. Fred Flintstone. In many ways, the cartoon character Fred Flintstone is a better representation of what have become known as cavemen than those examples that are thrown out and in our faces by modern evolution. At least Fred Flintstone, well, you can see him having a bit of modern intelligence there. He's going about with a computer screen in front of him. He's able to communicate again with his computer skills and all the rest of it, and pretty much like the mouse movement that he's getting into. He lived among dinosaurs. They were there at the same time as him, as early man certainly did before the dinosaurs were wiped out. Then what's happening? Evolution is making monkeys out of men. Man is a direct creation by the hand of God. The Bible's voice, it's definite, it's distinct. It says that man was made in the image of God. Genesis 1, 26, 27, a key text, one of the great authoritative comments. You should mark it down, I'm sure you already have done so. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God is saying a lot there. Touching even on the subject of homosexuality, that's another current topic. Male and female created he them. And when God made man, as we're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and 39, another key text, a very intriguing reference, all flesh, Paul writes, is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of man, another different kind of flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. People say, well, hold on a minute, we share a lot of DNA. Well, yeah, we do. We share some interesting bone structures. Yes, we do. I don't know whenever the first mini came rolling off the production line. But it was different to the modern mini. And it goes through a whole series of refinements. But basically, well, it's got an engine, it's got doors, windscreen. You know, whatever works, the design features that are working, carry them on through. If you get to the level of making a Mercedes-Benz, well, it's not going to be a lot different. It'll be the same basic components. What works, keep running with it. Put it into the next thing. Refine it. Why couldn't God work up a master blueprint? There's not a problem with this similarity in DNA. It doesn't mean one came from the other. One evolved into the other. Now, it's good to remind ourselves of some of the wonderful features of God's masterpiece that is man. And we'll do some of these quickly. DNA, for example, in the human body. Fantastic, highly complex DNA molecule. It's an engineering wonder. You've got in your DNA all the information you need for characteristics that you have. Hair, colour, skin, eye colour, the height you are. It'll determine the arrangement of the 206 bones in your body, the 600 muscles, the 10,000 auditory nerve fibres, the 2 million optic nerve fibres, the 100 billion nerve cells, the 400 billion feet of blood vessels and capillaries that are in your body, and so much more. Just a thought. Can you imagine yourself being strung out? We use that phrase, being strung out. And that 400 billion feet of blood vessels and capillaries that are all inside your body are just stretched out in a line. You've been looping around the world a good few times, just out of your one body. Don't want to make you queasy or anything, but DNA determines where all of these are. It's an amazing little thing. And we think we've done well with the technology that we have, and we pack it into video games, DVDs, and all the rest of it, and we're storing information here, but we're storing it all the time on the surface, whereas DNA stores it in three dimensions. It's the most dense information storage mechanism known in the universe. Who dreamed it up? Who invented it? God himself. There is enough information capacity in a single human cell to store Encyclopedia Britannica, all 30 volumes of it, and do it not once but three or four times over. And the design of such an incredible system of information storage indicates a vastly intelligent designer. What about the human brain as well as DNA? It's the center of a complex computer system more wonderful than any of those that have been devised or built by man. There's a quotation I like to make from Newsweek, way back in 1986, mind you, and there's more material of it to bring, and I think we'll mention it in nights to come. The mind can store an estimated 100 trillion bits of information compared with a computer's mere billions. We'll move to the human eye. You've got your automatic aiming, automatic focusing, automatic arbiter control. The human eye can function from almost complete darkness at one extreme right through to bright sunlight at the other extreme. Can pick out an object the diameter of a fine hair and make about 100,000 separate motions in an average day, and all the time it is faithfully bringing to us a set of 3D color pictures. And when we're sleeping, it's carrying its own maintenance workout. I was very interested, not only what Darwin said, to suppose that the eye could have been formed by natural selection, the vehicle behind evolution, seems absurd in the highest degree, but you know the way we talk about megapixels in our cameras at the moment, and somebody's got a digital camera, you say, how many megapixels have you got? I think mine has about 8. Hasselblad brought out one there, and they announced the first 39 megapixel camera. I'm sure they have gone beyond that by now. Would have cost you $39,000 to buy. So I don't think we'll be selling our cars and our houses and everything else just to go out and have a Hasselblad camera that's probably already outdated and superseded. But 39 megapixels on the best one. How does the human eye fit in with that? How does it measure up? Well, the calculation is done like this. 5 million cone receptors in the eye add up to 5 megapixels. Another 100 million rods in the eye, that's 105 megapixels we're at now. We've got two eyes, of course, 120 degrees horizontal, 60 degrees vertical vision. And so adding all of this together, you come to 576 megapixels. Where are the cameras that are anywhere close to the human eye that God has marvelously put in our body? There is no way that the psalmist was exaggerating when Psalm 139, the verse 14, he declared that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and no wonder he cries, I will please thee. Man is God's masterpiece, the crown of his creative genius. He can look a monkey in the eye, and man can say, I can think, I can compose music, I can build bridges, I can fly aeroplanes, I can make computers, what can you do? And all the monkey wants to do and all he can think of doing is he can eat bananas. I think somehow we're different, substantially different. One final question. Well, why is man here? God has made the universe, taken great pains to make it excellent and exquisite. He has taken great pains with us. Why did he do it? Why are we here? Is man on the earth for any particular reason? Will you ask people that and they'll say to you today, yeah, I'll tell you why I'm here. Life's what you make it. Eat, drink and be merry. That's my philosophy. Hey, this is my life. I live it as I please. I don't want any outside interference. I don't want God to come and cramp my style. Or you may have a suicide who will say, yeah, the life's mine. Belongs to me. I can dispose of it whenever and however I choose. It's my call. But you know what? All of that comes across as very shallow. Very shallow reasons for the existence of such complex marvels of design as we are. And deep down inside, we all know there is something more to living on earth than this. When God created man, he made him distinct, separate from all other species, by giving him a conscience and a soul. And creating him, in the words of the Catechism, after his own image and knowledge, righteousness, and in true holiness. And because he has a conscience, because he has a soul, it means that man today has, and right through the generations of time, an awareness of God, has a desire to worship. He wants an intimate relationship with his Creator. Just as Adam enjoyed close fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden, he also, because he has a conscience, because he has a soul, has a sense of accountability. Deep down he knows, I can't live as I please and get away with it. Ultimately, I am answerable to a higher authority. A sense of accountability also, because of conscience, because of soul, he has a concern for his destiny. He knows he's going to die. And he can dismiss it and say, you live like a dog, you die like a dog, that's it. But he knows that's not it. There's an awful lot more to it than that. Death does an end at all, and he wonders. In his most serious moments, he wonders, where will my soul be in eternity? Why does he do it? Because he's a conscience. Because he's a soul that has been given to him by God. Being made in the image of God does not ruin life for man. Let me tell you this. God's not some kind of a cosmic killjoy looking down on us as we're enjoying ourselves and saying, well, I'm going to quickly put a stop to that. Knowing that God has created us, knowing the soul that we have, knowing the conscience that we have, being guided by this, it gives us real purpose. It opens the door to happiness and satisfaction. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Some people think, does that mean God has eyes and ears and nose and hands, just like we have, and looks like we do? No, he doesn't. He's a spirit. The spirit is invisible. Therefore, to be made in the image of God has nothing to do with physical appearance, but with the character that man has been given. Only man is made after God's own image in knowledge. Now, I know they're running about and doing scientific experiments on apes and chimpanzees and trying to make them do what is not natural to them and all the rest of it, just to say, hey, they're very like us. They are our close cousins. Sure, it's obvious. Look at what they're doing. They're aping our behavior. Only man is made after God's own image in knowledge. God created Adam an intelligent being. The first man, he wasn't some kind of a primitive numbskull who was hulking around through the caves of the earth, making all kinds of yodeling sounds with a club swinging out of a clenched fist. Right from the beginning, man had the ability, as Genesis 1 verse 28 shows, to reason. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Genesis 2, 19 and 20. He also back then was able to produce fire. Genesis 4, verses 4 and 5. He cultivated crops. He shepherded domesticated animals. Genesis 4 and verse 2. Even more impressive are the facts that man back then had a complete language. Genesis 2 and verse 9. He used plants to weave material into tents. In Genesis 4 and verse 20, he constructed musical instruments. He composed music, as is clear from Genesis chapter 4, the verse 21. And he also engaged in some very sophisticated and impressive metalwork. Genesis 4 and verse 22. We're hardly started in the Bible record. And man is advanced right from the beginning. To be made in the image of God not only means that man is made in God's image in terms of knowledge, but also in terms of righteousness. And he is also made in the image of God in terms of true holiness. Because God created us, he knows what's best for us. That's why he's given us rules for living. The first rule God gave to Adam and Eve was, in the Garden of Eden, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Genesis 2, 16, 17, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And God is saying, I'm putting in the boundary, Adam, to protect you, so that you will know continued blessing. But like the evolutionists of today, who in Romans 1 don't like to retain God in their knowledge, who think they're wiser than God, and in their wisdom they become fools, man decided back then, I know better. I know better than God. And he steamrolled through the one prohibition God had placed upon him, and he discovered, when he did that, it is not beneficial to rebel against his creator. And there was a big bang back then at the beginning of the creation, but that explosion did not result in the creation of the world. It resulted rather in its ruin through sin. Adam's sin meant he wasn't righteous or holy anymore, and that sin has had momentous consequences for us right down to this day. Because of rebellion against God's law, Adam and all of his descendants have been separated from God. Genesis 3, 8 to 10. Genesis 3 to verse 23 to verse 24. Because of a sin, a curse was put upon the ground, and thorns and thistles came up for the first time, reminding him of his sin. Genesis 3, 17, 18. Romans 8, the verse 22. Death and decay were introduced into the world. Genesis 3, 19. Genesis 5 and 5. Adam and Eve died spiritually because of their sin. And also that process of decay was triggered in their bodies so that they started to die physically. But sin and death didn't stop with them. We have Cain committing the first murder in Genesis 4, kills his brother. We have the universal flood in Genesis 6 through 8, sent in the days of Noah because there was more sin right across the planet. And God had to punish. But that was not the end. Nearly the end of this lecture, but that was not the end back then, because God loved his special creation. He wanted to rescue us from our sin and make us righteous and holy again. And the only way to do it was to find a perfect man who would make an acceptable sacrifice for our sin to God. And because all of Adam's descendants were sinners, how could we achieve this? This is where our Lord Jesus Christ steps in. Jesus is God. By taking the body of a man, he became an acceptable sacrifice for our sin. He was crucified on the cross of Calvary. He shed his blood, and shedding it, he paid the penalty for our sins. Praise God, he was raised from the dead. This meant he had conquered death, which was God's judgment upon man because of sin. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 15 and 22 we can read, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." In Christ, man finds his reason for living. But it's only through him that we receive the real, the satisfying, the eternal life that Adam lost. We go down the evolutionary path and believe in evolution. We find it not only contradicts some of the elementary rules of science, cuts across mountains of observable evidence in the world around us, dismisses the teaching of God's word, the Bible. It also robs us of the good news, the gospel, the greatest news from God to man. The message that there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door. It's open. We may go in at Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. It's the path of life. The only path of life. Evolution is a suicidal course, the path of death. We'll be talking more about it tomorrow night, but there are lies in there. There are murders in there, just like the devil expounded. It leads to abortion, to eugenics, euthanasia, suicide. A hopeless course, and it can be traced back to the seedbed provided by evolution. So those questions, where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Evolution doesn't answer them. It admits it can't answer them. The Bible does. That's why they want to shoot up the book of Genesis, chapter 1 through 11, so much. Because it talks about creation, God making us, our fall into sin, the meaning of life through Christ. We need to get back to Bible basics. And three words sum up the whole situation as it faces us today. Creation. God made us perfect. Desecration. Sin came in and ruined us. Recreation. And what is that? God making us perfect in creation. Desecration, ruined by sin. What's recreation? Jesus came that we might be remade. And he rescues us. Because the great Creator became our Savior and shed his lifeblood on Calvary. No wonder they are singing about him and his work in heaven tonight. Thank you.